our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like for you to think this morning about how you would define a specific word. Just one word. And the word I'd like for you to think of how you would define is the word greatness. How would you define greatness? Every person in this room has certain categories that we use to explain what greatness is or that we use to explain what it isn't. We all have this grid that we're filtering stuff through. Yes, that's greatness. No, that's not greatness. Yes, that is. No, that's not. And the different ages in this room have different ideas of what greatness is. Kids in this room, greatness for you is whoever is the fastest at field day. How many of you had field day recently? Any of you? Okay, some of you. I saw some pictures online. Good. Yeah, the fastest kid at field day or the kid who's strongest at the tug of war, they're the greatest, right? Or whoever's the tallest in the class is usually the greatest. Whoever has the latest video game or is really good at that is the greatest. For students, middle school, high school, college, maybe greatness for you is having the latest iPhone or the most followers on some platform on social media, getting the most views on something you posted or a video that you made, having the nicest car, having the highest achievements in sports or in academics, maybe that's greatness for you. For the adults, maybe greatness is a high-paying job, biggest house, best vacation spot, successful kids, successful grandkids, being in some powerful position, having the best setup for retirement. And you likely don't have a spot where you've written down, here is my definition of greatness. You probably don't have a little book at your house where you've written it down. But all of us live each day with this working definition of what greatness is, what it means to be a big deal, what it means to be powerful, what it means to be in control or at the top. And in addition to that, all of us are chasing it. All of us are pursuing that idea of greatness that we have defined in our minds. We're chasing the latest technology, or we're chasing more followers, or we're chasing the bigger house, or we're chasing the better job, or we're trying to become next year the fastest kid at field day. But wouldn't it be tragic to get to the end and suddenly realize that all along we had the wrong definition? Wouldn't it be tragic to waste so much time and energy and get to the end and realize we weren't pursuing true greatness at all? This morning, as we cover Mark chapters 9 and 10, Jesus is going to expose our wrong thinking about greatness. And he's going to, through that, point us to what true greatness is. And he does this for his disciples and for us because he knows that living with a false definition of greatness will cause us to miss the gravity of who he is and to miss the value of following him. So let's turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at a scene from Mark 9 and then two scenes from Mark 9 and a scene from Mark 10. Mark chapter 9, it's on page 844 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you want to follow along there. Gospel of Mark, chapters 9 and 10. So we'll hit these three scenes, and in these three scenes, we'll see three aspects of the kind of greatness Jesus lives, the kind of greatness Jesus preaches to his people. And the first kind is going to be hidden greatness. Hidden greatness. Last week, at the end of Mark chapter 8 that we were studying last week, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Savior sent from heaven." And then immediately after that, Jesus began telling his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. And as you might remember, Peter didn't like it. So he pulled Jesus aside and he said, "You know, Jesus, I don't think that's a good idea. I actually think you're wrong. This is not what the Messiah came to do." Peter was correcting him. What Jesus was saying didn't line up with how Peter expected God's kingdom to unfold. So Jesus responded to Peter by saying, "Peter, you're setting your mind on the things of man, not the things of God." And then he gave the disciples the first hint that his definition of greatness is not the same as their definition. He said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Then at the very end of that little teaching part, we come to this promise that he gives. Let's look together at chapter 9, verse 1. This is at the very end of saying, you have to, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And Jesus ends that with chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus gives them a promise and then has this timeline attached to it, saying that some of the disciples are going to see the power of God's kingdom before they die. That's a significant promise, right? That's a pretty big deal. Hey, before you die, in your lifetime, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And the word power is significant. It's connected to greatness. For the disciples, that word would stir up certain images, certain expectations. The kingdom of God's going to come with power? And we're going to get to see it before we die? I want to be a part of that. I want to see that. But none of them could have envisioned what happens next. Let's look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is one of the most significant events that happens in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus leads Peter, James, and John, the same three who saw him heal Jairus' daughter a few chapters back. And he leads them up a mountain. And when they get to the top, Mark says Jesus was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. His appearance was changed in front of them. Jesus wasn't trying to hide this from Peter, James, and John. He wanted them to see what's happening. So this is for their benefit. This is to teach them something. It's designed to teach them and us about who Jesus really is and why he came. Mark tells us that Jesus' clothes became so gloriously bright and white, it's something you cannot duplicate on earth. He says no one on earth could even bleach their clothes as intensely white as Jesus' were when his appearance changed. The point that Mark is making is that no one on earth could do this because Jesus is God. He is the one true God. No one else can do what God can do. And even just this appearance shows that Jesus is being revealed as the glory of God. And you see this later in the New Testament in books like Hebrews chapter 1. It says this in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Glory radiates from Jesus. He is God. And then even more happens in verse 4 when it says, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses, two guys that were key characters in the Old Testament, show up. I mean, that would be enough right there to be, what in the world? Peter and James and John would have heard stories about these men growing up, story after story, and now they see these two men talking with Jesus. Well, I think these two men, Elijah and Moses, represent all of the Old Testament. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law and instructions that God gives his people. And what you have happening here is, again, not on the same level at all, but similar to, if any of you have ever been in the ride, quote-unquote ride at Disney World called the Hall of Presidents. Anybody ever been in that one? You're like, no, that's like the lamest ride at Disney World. Why would you go in that? If it's hot, it's a helpful place to cool down, all right? It's cool, all right? Get off my back. When you go in there, you see on this huge stage, all animatronic, obviously, but all the presidents we've ever had in our country. And then during the course of the presentation, different ones speak. George Washington will speak. Abraham Lincoln will speak. Usually whoever the current president is when you're at the ride, they get up and say something at the end. And it's this past meeting the present, and it's trying to show this one continuous story, this one continual message that is supposed to sum up the story of America. And what you're seeing here with Jesus and Elijah and Moses is they're showing there's one continual story. There's one continual plan. There's one message throughout the history of God's people, and it's all coming to a point. It's all coming to the goal that God has been moving his people towards this entire time, because he's showing Jesus is the one that their stories pointed to. He's the main character of the whole Bible. That's why I think the main point comes in verse 7. Look there with me. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Keep in mind, this happens just a few days after Peter rebukes Jesus. The disciples, Peter being the spokesperson, are reluctant to fully believe Jesus. I mean, we were on board with the miracles, and we were on board when he talked about being the Son of Man and the kingdom of God coming with power. But when he talks about dying, we still have doubts. We're not sure he's right about that. They weren't listening. And God the Father speaks out of heaven and says, listen to him, believe him, follow him, obey him. Because this experience for Peter and James and John is meant to break through their wrong thinking. It's meant to break through their doubts. It's meant to break through their confusion. And that's why it ends with them seeing what they just heard. Look at verse 8. After God the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. That's the point. God the Father is showing you might have your doubts, but he is the one. He is the Messiah. And because all this takes place right after Jesus predicts his suffering, right after he predicts his death and leaves the disciples confused, they can't figure out how to line up Jesus' words with their version of greatness. Even greatness for the kingdom of God is what they're after. Because in their definition, they don't have a category for suffering. It doesn't fit in there for them. In their grid that they're filtering greatness through, suffering does not exist. But the transfiguration gives them this behind-the-scenes look at the unmatched power and unmatched glory that Jesus has even in the midst of his suffering. You and I need this just as much as the disciples did. Because we are constantly in situations where the Lord doesn't really seem to be at work. We are constantly in circumstances where the gospel doesn't seem to be succeeding, where the kingdom of God, from all our perspective, seems to be failing. Prayers aren't answered. People aren't believing. We're not growing. But the transfiguration tells us that despite how things look on the surface, Jesus is always working in your life. Despite how things look on the surface, Jesus is always working in this world. The kingdom of God is here right now to do great things. And it's eventually going to triumph over all our trials and all our troubles. And though his greatness is hidden, it's no less great. As Jesus continues to take us on this journey away from false greatness to true greatness, the next part we're going to look at is hospitable greatness. That might sound odd, those two words together, but we'll unpack it a little bit. Hospitable greatness. Jesus and his disciples are traveling to their next location. We're going to jump in at chapter 9, verse 30 here in just a minute. But just like the first time in chapter 8, he uses their trip as they're journeying and walking together. He uses their trip to continue teaching his disciples about the suffering he's about to encounter. And here's what happens in chapter 9, verse 30. Look there with me. Mark 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. As Jesus begins teaching them, he calls himself the Son of Man again. We saw this all the way back in chapter 8. He did this back in verse 31. And we learned that last week, he uses that title because it's a title from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, that refers to this one that God's going to send, who's going to possess all power, who's going to possess all authority, who's going to come in glory and rule over the nations forever. So you can understand why the disciples would be confused when someone says, "I'm the Son of Man, but then I'm going to suffer and die." They're confused because what Jesus says shouts greatness. He's the Son of Man, but it also shouts weakness. How could that be? I think Jesus is showing how the ways of God are upside down compared to the ways of this world. His plan just doesn't make sense when you look at it from just a worldly perspective. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but there's things you can go to where an artist is painting something live on this huge canvas. And you sit there and watching this artist do this whole work, and they're painting, and you can't really tell what it is at first, but they're going away and painting, or I've seen it done with different kind of chalk things and stuff for a really cool presentation to see. But they're painting and painting, and it gets done, and they step back, and you're like, "I have no idea what that is. You worked hard, and I couldn't do what you did, but I just can't tell what you painted." And then they flip it over, turn it upside down from our perspective, and yes, I see exactly what that is now. I know exactly what you're working so hard on. This is what Jesus is doing for the disciples. He keeps working to flip around their idea of greatness. And his constant message is, "I know this looks like weakness, but it's actually greatness. I know this looks like failure, but it's going to be victory. I know this looks like defeat, but it's the kingdom of God and the promises of God moving forward." But the disciples keep struggling to understand because they're blinded by their grid, by their definition. They don't expect God to work this way. And I think it's an important point for us because sometimes how we expect God to work can keep us from seeing the ways God is actually working. Sometimes the way we expect him to work can keep us from seeing the ways he's actually working. The disciples are still expecting Jesus' reign to be marked by political power or social power, but that's not why he came, so they can't see what they're supposed to see. And I think this tendency still exists. If you and I as believers, if we as a church, think God is at work only when the right things happen politically, or if we think God is at work only when the right things happen culturally, we are going to overlook and miss the many ways he's really at work. The way he works doesn't fit our categories all the time. So it means we need new categories. And that's what Jesus gives in verse 33. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" I love this part. I think it's hilarious. "What were you discussing on the way?" "But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me,'" I think he means receives like not just me, "'but also him who sent me.'" Jesus asked them a question as they're walking. "Hey, what were y'all talking about when we were traveling? like God back in Genesis 3, he doesn't ask because he doesn't know. He knows what they were talking about. He asks because he wants to draw something out of them. He wants to draw out this awareness of their wrong ideas of greatness. And they don't want to answer him. You can picture this. And whether you work with kids or have kids, whatever, you've seen this or you've done this. A parent or a teacher will come in the room. What happened in here? And all the kids are just completely quiet. Like maybe if we don't say anything, the teacher or our mom will just walk away. It never works, kids. I promise. It never works. But they just stay there quiet because they're ashamed that on the way they've been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. It's crazy to think about this, but we're going to see ways that we do this too. They are with the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who came to have eternal glory, eternal power over the entire universe, and they're arguing about who the greatest is. This is like a group of fifth grade boys arguing about who's the fastest and Usain Bolt is standing right next to him. Who cares which one of you is the fastest? You got the fastest man in the world standing right there. Once again, Jesus uses upside down, from our perspective, logic to explain how greatness works in his kingdom. He tells them in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He says, in my kingdom, the last are first, the lowest are the highest, the weakest are the greatest. And greatness in my kingdom is being the servant of all, hospitable greatness, the servant of all. And then he acts out what he means. He brings this child. And in Jesus' culture, children had no power. They had no status. They had few rights. Their role in society was not important. They were viewed as weak and powerless. And he brings this child, and you can picture Jesus brings the child, he picks him up or her up and is holding the child right here. And he's looking at this child and he says, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but my Father who sent me. He's showing that those who truly follow him, those who are a part of his kingdom, have this kind of character, that because Christ came to save us when we were weak and helpless, we seek to serve others regardless of their status, regardless of their power, regardless of their influence. Romans chapter 12 has been guiding our worship service, and this very idea shows up in that chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul tells us, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. Later in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, Paul says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. You could also translate that as, don't be prideful, give yourself to humble tasks. This means that because of Jesus' greatness as our Savior, and because of our faith in him, we are content with going unnoticed. We are content with serving in unglamorous ways. We are content in our relationships not to be manipulators, but to be servants. Think about your relationships. Are you friends with other people for your sake or for their sake? Are you trying to be around certain people or get to know certain people or build a friendship for your sake or for their sake? To make you look good or to meet their good and their needs. Jesus is calling us away from using others to meet our needs and calling us to serve others and meet their needs. In our last section, this definition of true greatness comes more and more into focus and becomes crystal clear as we see, lastly, humble greatness. Humble greatness. Let's jump over to chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, as you looked at in life class this morning. And we'll start at verse 32, Mark 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, there's that title again, will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So we have another journey, another road, another opportunity for Jesus to remind his disciples about what is going to happen to him, about why he came to earth to begin with. But the more he talks about his impending suffering and death, the more serious the disciples realize he is. And even his determination to carry out this mission God has given him is seen in the fact he's walking in front of everybody. He knows exactly what he's going to do. It's not going to be an accident. It's not going to be a coincidence. It is purposeful. It is the mission the Lord has. But in the midst of this, James and John, remember, they were two of the guys at the Transfiguration that we just read about. They speak up with a request. Here's their request. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Their request, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do, is the opposite of the kind of faith Jesus has been teaching on this whole time. Faith says, we want to do whatever you ask of us. But they're saying, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. They weren't interested in Jesus using them for his glory. They wanted to use Jesus for their glory. This shows their categories. This shows their grid of greatness that everything was filtering through, that it was more about power and authority than it was about suffering and service. It's really easy to laugh at how much the disciples missed the point. One of these things of, man, James and John were total morons in this situation. Can you believe they said that? Well, it should also cause us to ask, what am I missing right now? How am I blind to who Jesus is and what God's doing? How am I trying to make the kingdom of God more about me than about Christ? How do I want to use Jesus to carry out my agenda than me lay my life down to carry out his agenda? These guys, James and John, they were loved by Jesus. They were gifted by Jesus. They were called by Jesus. They were important to his ministry. They were following him every day, but they still carried with them a version of worldly greatness. And to be sure, on this side of heaven, you and I are never immune to self-seeking desires. We're never immune to self-serving agendas. It's possible for Christians to chase after a version of greatness that is no different than those who don't know Christ and just put church clothes on it and add Jesus to it. Just because we attach the name of Jesus to our pride and to our selfishness does not make it any less wrong. After James and John make a request, the other disciples hear what's happening, and they have a reaction. Jump down with me to verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're angry. Why would they be angry? Well, remember back in the previous scene, what were they arguing with each other about as they were walking? What were they arguing about? Which one of them was the greatest? They want the same thing James and John are asking for. James and John just asked first. They're mad. And we wanted those spots. Hate those guys. They're always asking about this kind of stuff. But you know, when we have the wrong definitions of greatness, it's going to destroy our relationships. When we have the wrong definitions of greatness, it will destroy our community as a church. Because then everybody's just looking out for me. Everybody's just trying to get me up to the top. Get me comfortable. Get me recognition. But when we're all chasing the kind of greatness Jesus is preaching here, it brings us together. It unites us. It's very different. And then Jesus ends all this by gathering everybody around him, and he gives this clear contrast with what he's been building to. And he says in verse 42, "Do you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? But it shall not be so among you." Jesus' kingdom is unlike our earthly kingdoms. In the world, the greater you are, the more you're served. But in Jesus' kingdom, the greater you are, the more you serve. He says in the middle of verse 42, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." It shall not be so among you. In the world, greatness is measured by how many people you lead, but in Jesus, greatness is measured by how you serve. A pastor from Nashville, Scott Sauls, wrote a book called From Weakness to Strength. Really good book on this kind of dynamic. He says this in his book: "In the world, what matters most is the results we produce. In Jesus, what matters most is the kind of people we are becoming. In the world, greatness is measured by position and power and possessions. In Jesus, greatness is measured by generosity and humility and service. In the world, people make a name for themselves and sometimes treat Jesus as a means to that end. In Jesus, people make his name famous and treat their own positions and abilities as a means to that end. Greatness in the kingdom of God is completely different from greatness in our world." This is why Jesus is turning all these definitions upside down. And the reason we're all supposed to be this way is because Jesus himself is this way, which is why he ends by saying in verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Three times we've heard Jesus say he is going to die. This is the first time he said why. "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." The ransom is the price paid to free those who are enslaved or to free those who are held captive. The many, the enslaved, the captives here are us. In that without Jesus, we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to the ways of this world. No amount of earthly greatness, no power, no position, no achievement, no goodness can set us free from that. But Jesus, the eternal, glorious, all-powerful God, came not to be served, though that's what he completely deserved. He came to serve by dying to set us free. And only the greatness of his bondage-breaking, sin-canceling death could set us free. Jesus says, "You are to serve others because I came out of my mercy and grace to serve by dying in your place." And only in Jesus do you see such a combination of great humility and humble greatness at the same time. Greatness is not what we think it is. Greatness is how Jesus lived, and greatness is how Jesus died. And we continue to look to him because the power of God was seen even in the weakness of the cross. The glory of Jesus is seen even in his suffering. So this means that for those who trust him, the message of the gospel transforms us into people who consider others more important than ourselves. It transforms us into people who give ourselves to humble task. It transforms us into people who live with a quiet, unnoticed, welcoming, serving and humble greatness. Not because we're trying to save ourselves, but because that's who our Savior is. And we're following him. Let's pray together.